If you turn your Bibles then back to Daniel, the book of Daniel at chapter 2. Most of you remember the background to this chapter. There in chapter 1 we've seen how in the 6th century BC this king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has set out to expand his kingdom. He's captured Jerusalem, he's ransacked the temple, taking things from the temple, and taken also captives, young men, the cream of Jerusalem's youth. And there in Babylon, he's placed them on a sort of 3-year rehabilitation course in order ultimately to make them good Babylonians. But Daniel and his friends refuse to conform. Daniel takes the lead by refusing to eat the king's delicacies, which had first been offered to idols. And subsequently, God overrules in a 10-day test that Daniel requests, in which at the end, having lived on a diet of vegetables, their features, we're told, appeared better and fatter than all the young men who did eat the delicacies. God was with his little band of nonconformists led by Daniel. They also, we go on to learn, excelled in wisdom and understanding compared with all the magicians and astrologers who were in the realm. Make no mistake about it, Babylon was a powerful empire. And at its head, as we shall see in chapter 2 here, was an absolutely ruthless and cunning king. He's seeking to brainwash, to reprogram, to manipulate these young Israelites in captivity. He was the great superpower of the day. But it was a superpower, a totalitarian regime that was vulnerable, which despite its great powers, despite its mighty wealth, despite its mighty army, despite its seeming impregnability as a city, was nevertheless vulnerable. Because something happens which has the danger of shaking the whole empire. It's not known to the general populace. Life goes on as normal. Trade and commerce, it's all continuing there in Babylon. People went about their everyday business, buying and selling. The signs of prosperity and success were all there. The magnificent buildings, still there. But back in the palace, something's happening. A crisis is looming because the king, the most important man in the realm, is in turmoil. He's deeply distressed. Why is that? Why is he in turmoil? There's no threat to him, to his kingdom. The economy's sound. There's no army amassing on his borders. He's not been diagnosed with some fatal illness. What's caused the alarm, the crisis? Well, you can see from these opening verses, it's just a dream. Just a dream. Or rather, a recurring dream. Verse 1. Now, in the 2nd year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now think about this, if you will. Here's the most powerful man probably on earth at this time. But he's deeply troubled. We can imagine him, can't we, waking up at night in a sweat, in turmoil, because of a recurring dream. That's significant, isn't it? Here's someone who has everything the heart could desire. Power, fame, wealth, influence. But what he does not have is peace. He doesn't have peace. Despite all the outward appearances, this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, is an insecure man. And this recurring dream reveals this insecurity. It was thought in the ancient world that such dreams had deep meanings. They were often thought, as Nebuchadnezzar thinks, to be messages from the gods. They generally revealed something that was going to happen in the future. And King Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what this dream was foretelling, possibly so that he can do something to counteract whatever it was that was going to happen to him. Notice Daniel says to him at verse 29, I'm not going to go this far tonight, but verse 29 he says, Thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass or what would happen. Nebuchadnezzar's not so unlike most people in this world. Those who live for this world, those who have their hearts set on this world, and in living for all it has to offer, all too often they are yet people like Nebuchadnezzar, who deep down, they're basically insecure. The reason is, they know they must leave all this behind one day. Nebuchadnezzar fears it may happen sooner rather than later because of this dream. He's on edge, he's fearful, he's insecure. He may lose his kingdom. So he must know what this recurring dream is all about. Now remember, he's living in a fortress palace. He's surrounded by bodyguards. But yet he's insecure. And it's seen here in this passage, isn't it? In his irrational behaviour. And I don't know about you, but I definitely wouldn't have wanted to be around King Nebuchadnezzar at this point in his life. Must have been like treading on eggshells. Change the metaphor, like living on the edge of a volcano. He might erupt at any moment. I'm sure that during the day his advisors, his military chiefs and such like would tell him, everything's fine, Nebuchadnezzar. But every night this dream kept recurring. And it told him otherwise. Some kind of crisis was looming. He knew it. He was troubled. He had anxious thoughts. All because of a dream. And as I said at the beginning, that dream leads to a crisis in Babylon. You can't get much bigger crisis than this. All the wise men, all the intellectuals of the city are about to be wiped out because of this dream. All because of a dream. And the dream, of course, we know was no ordinary dream. It came from God. It came from the living God. But it was still a dream. You know, we all do well to reflect on this. People today, like Nebuchadnezzar, who seek to live without God, surround themselves with protection against God. Against the living God. They build their walls of defense. They file thoughts of God. Any thoughts they may ever have, deep, deep at the back of their minds, and try to forget them. They hide behind whatever they can, behind science, so-called, and evolutionary theory. They listen avidly to the wise men of this day who tell them there is no God. But they too at times have troubled thoughts. The reason is, of course, as the Bible tells us, man is made in the image of God. We're not animals, we have a God-given conscience. And from time to time that conscience gives us troubled thoughts. Suppose there is a God. Suppose we're being spun a lie. What if there is a day of judgment? What if death is not the end? And we should take note, you see, if this dream from God could have this kind of dramatic effect on King Nebuchadnezzar's heart, what would the reality be when he was called into the presence of this God? More importantly for us, what will the reality be for us? See, rather than trying to subdue anxious thoughts about God and to quell our consciences, we should thank God for them. They're arrows of mercy, telling us to seek Him while we may. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar is a man in crisis. What does he do? Well, you'll see here he does what all unbelievers do. He turns to men for help. And you notice here he really pulls the stops out. And he summons every possible human source of help he can think of. Verse 2. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So to find an answer to the unrest, to the uncertainty, to the fear that Nebuchadnezzar has about the future, he turns to men for the answer. And the wisest men in all his kingdom are brought before him, the astrologers and the magicians and so on. You might say to me tonight, oh, how superstitious they were back in those days. How credulous people were back in those days. I think that's true. But I would also say, is it any different today? Are people any different today? Why do our newspapers and magazines still have horoscopes? Why do people consult clairvoyance? Why are evenings of clairvoyancy becoming so popular? Have you noticed that? You drive around, see it in pubs and all kinds of places. They draw people in. Are people today not superstitious and credulous as well? And I tell you, the answer is yes, they are. But they're also worried, disturbed, because they, like Nebuchadnezzar, are not at ease, not at peace. Because deep down, they have not come to terms with this life, with the future, specifically with death. They want comforting, they want answers. So they turn to these things. Nebuchadnezzar is no different from people in every age who are seeking, who are unsettled, who are not at peace. But the problem is this: in looking to men, whoever those men might be, whether they be great philosophers or scientists, entertainers, clairvoyants, whoever, in turning to men rather than God, they are looking in the wrong place. They will never come to a knowledge of the truth, never know real peace. At verse 3, we read, the king said to them, to all these wise men of his kingdom, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Verse 4. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Before we consider the king's reply, notice the Chaldean says, spoke to the king in Aramaic, we're told. And if you have marginal notes in your Bible, you may well be told there that from verse 4 of chapter 2 right through to chapter 7 of verse 28, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. So the book of Daniel is bilingual. Of course, I hope the question arises in your mind, the obvious one, why? I wish I could give you a definitive answer. Lengthy articles have been written on this from various viewpoints. Now, of course, liberal scholars, those who don't believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible, tell us, well, that section is an interpolation. It was added at a later date. Well, they would say that, wouldn't they? If it is, they did a pretty poor job, didn't they, of trying to hide their case by doing it in another language. The reason it's written in Aramaic is not revealed, but we do know that Aramaic was the international language of the day. It was the language of commerce, it was the language of diplomacy in the ancient world. So it may well be that these early chapters of Daniel, which have such important lessons to teach the world powers of that day about the one true and the living God, were written in a language which they all readily would understand. At the end, we just have to say, the Spirit of God caused these chapters to be written in Aramaic. I think for that reason, it's in keeping, isn't it, with God's character, who would have all men come to a knowledge of the truth. I just put that to you as a possibility, not as a perhaps the only answer. But God would have all men know that the God of the Jewish nation is the one true and the living God. Well, let's come to Nebuchadnezzar's reply at verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut to pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. You can picture in your mind's eye, can't you, the wise men of Babylon now, and see their jaws drop. Blood drains from their faces. They've never been asked to do anything like this before. Normally they were told the dream and asked to give an interpretation, and they would no doubt turn to their magic books to find an interpretation. And if they couldn't find one, they could always cobble one together from their imagination. But it appears, doesn't it, from the text that Nebuchadnezzar, though a tyrant, was not a fool. He knew some plausible explanation could be cobbled up by these people from their imaginations. But he wasn't going to be fobbed off at one this time with some contrived answer. He wants the real, definitive answer to his dream. So he asked them all to tell him the dream as well as its interpretation. Then he will believe that their interpretation was indeed of God. So the challenge is given, the gauntlet's thrown down. He says to them, in effect, come on now, you're the wise men. You claim to know your gods, well, ask them. You claim to read the stars, well, get reading. You're the wisest man in the realm, after all. If they could tell him his dream and interpret it, they're going to be showered in riches, he says. Verse 6, you do this, gifts, rewards, great honour, all be theirs if they can tell him the answer to his dream and tell him what the dream is. But if they fail, it would be a gruesome end indeed for them all. And the result of Nebuchadnezzar's request is not surprisingly blind panic. Verse 10, they're horrified. There's not a man on earth, they say, who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord or ruler, has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh, not with man. At this point, we realize that the wise men were not so wise after all. They were diviners, not prophets. The gods of Babylon were not in the habit of revealing their plans ahead of time through their representatives on earth. But the one true and living God, the God of Israel, could and did. In Amos 3 verse 7, Amos 3 7 says this, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. But the wise men of Babylon are bankrupt. Their gods do not reveal anything. They can't, because there are no gods at all. They're idols. Remember how we read in Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. So the wise men of Babylon may inquire to know the dream of the king to the end of their days, but they would never, ever receive an answer. Couldn't. They know it, and from what I read here, the king knows it as well. He's surrounded by a bunch of charlatans, hangers-on, and his solution's simple, wipe them all out. Get rid of them. Verses 12 and 13, for this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, here you see on the face of it is an evil king, a wicked king. He's fearful, he's distressed by this dream. He feels something terrible is going to happen. His wisest men can't help him in his hour of crisis. Then what good are they at all? So get rid of them. He lashes out. And this is the point. His objective is the extinction of these so-called wise men, who he's no longer got any time for. But of course, we know behind his irrational behavior is Satan. And his objective is not so much the extinction of the wise men of Babylon. They're no threat to his kingdom at all. But Satan's plan, Satan's objection, is most definitely the extinction of God's faithful remnant. Namely Daniel and his companions. But the glorious thing is this, of course, Satan is not in control. Nebuchadnezzar's not in control. God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar's anger, Satan's spite, is going to be overruled by God to bring Daniel into the court of Babylon. It's going to be used to promote his servant there. Let me remind you, it all began with a dream. It all began with a dream. Sometimes meet Christians today and they seem so fearful about the kingdom of Christ and the end times and what's going to happen. We should never fear. We should never fear for the kingdom of God. Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even though wicked men seem to be having the upper hand. I mean, could there be a more extreme situation, a more perilous situation than that faced by Daniel here? But while evil men prepare the extinction of this faithful remnant, that's their plan. God rises up to dispose. Let's look at verses 14 following. Let's focus on Daniel. The king's given his decree now. The wise men of Babylon are already being rounded up and executed. And no doubt the first thing that Daniel knows about this is a hasty knocking on his door. And he opens it to be confronted with this man Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. And he's been sent by a furious king. A king who's angry, a king who's deeply troubled. A man who's got no peace in his heart at all. Just turmoil within. But Daniel's reaction to hearing of his arrest is not one of panic. What strikes you in these verses is this, isn't it? It's his calmness. Verse 15. Why is the decree from the king so urgent, he says. No doubt he said, let me have a word with him. And we find him being granted this audience with Nebuchadnezzar, who amazingly gives Daniel time to come up with the interpretation. Didn't give the others time, you notice. But God disposes his heart to give Daniel time. He must have thought quite a bit of Daniel, I think, to do that. He could just have ordered his execution, couldn't he? But he's given a stay of execution, this temporary reprieve, that's all it is. And what you find is that Daniel then returns to his house, verse 17. And he explains everything to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 17. Notice they're all given their Hebrew names here. Their names we saw in chapter 1, which express their relationship, their trust in the God of Israel. In fact, they express their true identity as God's people. And that's what the writer here would have us focus on. What they now do, verse 18, is to seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions may not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now it may appear here that they're simply seeking to save their necks, that their motivation is just self-preservation, to keep their heads on. But I would suggest to you there is a higher motive. For one thing, they were praying in accordance with God's will. If you turn to 1 Kings 8, verse 50, you find that the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day, Solomon is praying, and he prays this to God. He prays that should God's people be carried away captive, then their captors would show God's exiled people mercy. Verse 49 says, hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Verse 50, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion or mercy before those who took them captive. So Daniel and his friends, while pleading for mercy, we mustn't miss this, they're doing so in accordance with God's word. They're praying almost the very prayer that King Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple. Now, At this time, of course, Solomon's temple's lying in ruins. But they still pray earnestly. The temple may be in ruins, but the God who answers prayer was most definitely not. He would yet show mercy. You know, it's one thing to pray with confidence when we're comfortable, when everything's well with us. But it's when all those props are removed from our lives and we've got just the Word of God alone to rely on, it's then that our faith, just like Daniel's faith here, is really tested. Will we trust God? Will we glorify God in the great trials of life? Of course, that's when our faith shines forth. Daniel's going to be in Babylon for a long time. It wasn't every day his faith shone forth, but in all the crises of life, it shone forth. And it's pretty much the same with us, you know. That's when it's most noticeable. And of course, that is when it gives God the most glory. When we are indeed living by faith, when we're in the darkest hour. So Daniel and his friends begin to pray. There they are, they're in a private house in a far-off land. What they prayed, we're not sure. No doubt that God would have, they prayed that God would preserve them as a remnant for his glory, that he would maintain his witness in this foreign land, he would glorify his name. Perhaps they even prayed that he would do for them what King Solomon had prayed he would do all those years before. And of course they prayed that Nebuchadnezzar's dream would be revealed to them and its meaning. And we read, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. I don't know about you, but if I'd been Daniel and his companions, what a moment of relief that must have been. I think you feel that. What a weight lifted off your shoulders. You're not going to die, you're going to live. That must have been a tremendous moment for them, wasn't it? Now here's a question for you. What would you have done at that moment if you were Daniel? I think with myself, you know, it might have been to call for a guard, you know, get word to Nebuchadnezzar quick, you know, inform him before he changes his mind. But Daniel, man of God that he was, did something else, didn't he? He praised God. He gave thanks to God. He gave God the praise that is always due to his holy name. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, he says, for wisdom and might are his. He's the King of Kings, he's saying. He's absolutely sovereign. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so he continues in that wonderful vein in this prayer. It's a glorious prayer. But all that we might learn of Daniel, to give thanks to God when answers are received. So often when we're in a tight situation, a difficult situation, we're just so glad the trial's over. Our fears are relieved and we forget the source of our blessing. And we forget to thank God. But not Daniel. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you. The wise men of Babylon were wrong. They thought, as they tell Nebuchadnezzar, verse 11, the gods do not dwell with men. They said, their dwelling is not with flesh. It's not with us. We can't know God's will, they say, in these secret matters. The gods don't make these secrets known. They don't dwell with flesh. But while, as we've seen, that was absolutely true of their idols, we praise God tonight, it's not true of the living God. It's not true. For he did come to Daniel. He broke in and revealed directly to him both the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. The gods do not dwell with men. That's the combined wisdom, if you like, of Babylon. They were ignorant of the one true and the living God. I'm sure it strikes you as it strikes me. It's the combined wisdom of wise men in this world today. We deal in facts, not fancy, they say. There's no God. And if there is, he doesn't come to needy people today. It's all a lie. There's no God of salvation. Well, I have to tell you and tell them, in case they're listening, the wise men of Babylon were wrong. And the wise men of today are also wrong. God has come in the flesh. Indeed, that's the glory, isn't it? That's the uniqueness of the Christian message of the gospel. It's that which separates it from every other religion in the world. The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Daniel prayed of God, verse 20, wisdom and might are his. Because that was true, wasn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told in Colossians 2:3 of him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's wisdom incarnate. He is what the Babylonian wise men said was impossible. God with us in the flesh, making God's will known, revealing God to us. And is what the worldly wise people of today say is impossible as well. But our God is the God of the impossible. With him nothing shall be impossible. Daniel sought mercies from the God of heaven. And he received them. His life was spared. He did not perish. Well, look, God willing, at the details of his answer he received to Nebuchadnezzar's dream next week. But this evening, God would say to any here who are seeking him, who have troubled thoughts, who are wrestling perhaps with the question, well, is God there? Can I know him? Is it possible to know God? Is it possible to know his mercy? Is it possible to know guilt and sin removed, forgiven? And the answer is yes. Listen, God spoke to the prophets. That's what he's doing here. He spoke to Daniel. He led and guided him, delivered him. But in Hebrews 11:1, we're told God, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We needn't be in darkness, you see. We needn't wander aimlessly through life. We may find mercy. We can find heavenly wisdom by seeking Christ, by praying he will reveal himself to us. We can't find God by our own efforts. Finite, sinful man can never find the infinite God, a God of holiness. But God has broken into his creation. He sent his Son to give us wisdom, true light, true knowledge, and to bring salvation. It struck me also while I was reading this. It's a great book, this book, isn't it? Do you think it's great? Sometimes Christians are those, this is certainly true of me, are accused of being brainwashed. You've been brainwashed. I remember my father saying that to me when I became a Christian. He was an atheist. You've been brainwashed, he said. Washed his hands of me. But it wasn't God doing the brainwashing in Babylon long ago. It was the God of this world, Satan. It was the powers of this world, the powers of darkness, not the living God. Not the God who revealed himself to Daniel. For this reason, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Whatever he says is truth. And this God, all glory to his name, has become flesh, has broken into his creation, in the person of his eternal Son, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Don't be duped. Don't be taken in by the arch deceiver. Seek like Daniel the living God, the holy God, but a God who's rich in mercy, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not hiding. He's not hiding from us. He speaks to us today through his word, the Bible. His precious word. And this word is a word, dear friend, that's able to make you truly wise. Wise for salvation. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Break out of the dungeon of sin and guilt. Break out of Babylon. Break out of Satan's kingdom. Break out of his hold and vice-like grip on your life. And embrace Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Savior of sinners, who is, as he declared, the light of the world. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words we read. And although, Lord, these events happened long ago, we do rejoice, Lord, that you are the living God. And living, Lord, in dark times as we do, with so many set against you and your word. So many, Lord, determined to prove there is no God, going to any lengths they can to prove that fact. And yet, Lord, he who sits in the heavens we read shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We do praise you, our God, that you are the sovereign Lord, that you're on the throne, that you're almighty. But we thank you, Lord, that you're not like Nebuchadnezzar. You're not a despot, you're not a tyrant. You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a God who is rich in grace and in mercy, who sent his Son with power to save from death and darkness, from the grave. And we praise you for him. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to place all our trust in him. We would dispel the enemy, Lord, from our lives. The one who comes and taunts us and seeks to bring us down and to cast doubts, Lord, into our hearts. Oh, Lord, we ask that we would, through your word, through your Son, give him his marching orders. And that we might live, Lord, to the light of the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.